All right. Well, we kind of began this series at Christmas. I purposely tried to preach most of the Christmas messages out of the Gospel of Luke, knowing I was going to jump here to Luke chapter 2. So although this is kind of like the first sermon in the series, we are a good ways into the book. We're going to start in verse 39, which has for us this final story of Jesus' boyhood, really the only story of his boyhood, the final one before his earthly ministry begins. We're going to read here this passage about, it shouldn't shock us, but a superior child. He is the Messiah. In fact, he's going to be everything that we would expect the Messiah to be. Even as a boy, he is wise. He's humble, he's deeply respectful, and to top it all off, Jesus knows who he is, and he makes what I think is his first recorded claim of deity. And so let's start in verse 39, and we'll just read the whole section. It's not that long by comparison to what we've been studying lately. So let's start in verse 39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy, Jesus, lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother Mary did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their own relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But when they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So we have, it's a unique story because it's really the only story we have of his childhood. And so it's very important what's happening here, and yet it's a lot of just basic information, information we need to know, information maybe you even wonder. I have more questions after this passage and after studying it than I did before. And they're not earth-shattering questions. I just want to know, simple things like, where did Jesus sleep when he was alone for 3 days? Right? Did he find some widow in the temple that took care of him and took him home and gave him food? I don't know. What did he do during that time? Was he just awake the whole time and teaching and preaching and some kind of supernatural event or what was going on? They're not important questions. God tells us everything we need to know. And so let's just look through this passage. I'm going to make a few simple observations, but I want to draw to one truth at the end that I think is important for all of us. So here, just notice his parents. They're very godly. He's raised to obey the law. His parents are raising him. Obviously, this shouldn't surprise us, right? That God the Father placed him in a home where a mother and a father are going to be very careful and raise him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. This shouldn't shock us, but he learns and he grows. That's interesting to you and I, right? We love to picture Jesus as the 30 to 33-year-old man who is ministering. What was he like as a boy? Again, my mind is running rampant with questions that I would have. How he wasn't sinful. So he didn't get into sinful trouble, but was he like every other 12-year-old boy? A little bit dirty, you know? A little bit disorganized, not in a sinful way, you know? Did he climb trees? I would think so. Did he play? Did he have fun? But at the same time, he's coming to this, he's growing in his wisdom of who he is. We're going to get to that verse, but he also knows to some degree who he is. And so his parents are teaching him. They're giving him a godly home. Obviously, God is the one who's placed him there. He's learning the law. And so we have here at the very beginning, verse 39, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city. So Joseph and Mary are very careful to obey the law, the moral and ceremonial code that was given to them by Moses or through Moses and Israel. And they're instructing him into the law. But I think that's really important. It's not into the Jewish practices. It doesn't say that. It says the law of Moses, right? He's not being indoctrinated with religious instruction. He's learning the law, the truth of God's word. That's what he's learning. And so there's an element here, I believe, of heart instruction. We're going to see it through the passage. But verse 40, I want to read verse 40 and verse 52 are very similar. They go together. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And so he grows. This is increased physically and mentally. But notice he's also strong in the spirit. So that means to be of strong character, and there's a spiritual increase that's occurring. Now, I'm going to be honest, I can't explain that entirely because he is God in the flesh. So he's 100% God. And he's 100% man, so he's growing in the sense of a man or a child in this case. He's growing obviously physically, but he's also growing intellectually. And how that fits with the fact that he's 100% God, I have trouble wrapping my brain around it. To be honest, it's called the hypostatic union, if you want to know the nice theological term. That he's 100% God and 100% man, and I don't know about you, my brain doesn't work that way. That doesn't fit. And yet, he is God. And he's beyond our ways. And he's beyond our understanding, even as the child he is here. And so he's increasing spiritually. He's filled with wisdom. There's a generous supply of discernment. We see this in what he does. And there's also the grace of God in verse 40. He's experiencing the goodwill of God. The favor of God is upon him. And of course, we would expect that because he is God in the flesh. And he's been sent by the Heavenly Father to do these things. He's also told we're here raised in Nazareth. Now, we know from the other Gospels that there was a short stay, maybe 2 years in Egypt before they came back to Nazareth. Luke does not talk about that. That's not his primary goal of what he's going for. But he does say he's been raised in Nazareth. And he's raised, we know also from other passages, that Joseph is a carpenter, hardworking man, general laborer. It's interesting. We took a trip. When we were in Israel, we went to a city north of Nazareth. I can't remember off the top of my head the name of the city. We're walking around the city, and Joy and I are having a private conversation while the tour is going on. Like, why are we here? What is this city? This is like it's just some Roman city, and there's beautiful mosaics on the ground here. Like, we're walking on the mosaics that were there from the time of Christ. And we're walking, and we're thinking, why are we here? And then finally the guide says, in all likelihood, Joseph would have helped build this city. We know it was built around the time of Jesus' boyhood. And probably Jesus would have come with his father at times to work here. And they're like, oh, that's pretty cool. The buildings, the mosaics, maybe not the mosaics, but some of the woodwork and different things, the things that were done there by Joseph. By the way, carpenter means, we would think of more like general contractor. It doesn't mean only a woodworker. It can mean more than that, a builder. But Jesus is raised in that environment. He's working with his hands. He's learning. He's growing. And so you think about Jesus being raised in this kind of a culture, in this context, he related very well with people. He's poor, had a simple birth, a birth that was surrounded by peril. He's raised in a town where, in all likelihood, he is maybe or his mother have been a source of gossip and talk. Ridicule even. He grew up learning hard manual labor. He's traveled to Jerusalem for religious observation. He learns at an early age the loss of his earthly father, a close relation. He was taught a high level of ethics and morality and spiritual instruction. And all of that occurred before he experienced his life of ministry, a ministry that was filled with hatred, misunderstanding, blasphemy, outrage, opposition, outward dogmatic teachings of the church. No wonder the people of Galilee, his ministry, his character, his teachings resonated with them. He was like them, a common man, only we know he wasn't common. And so this passage is really the only account of his boyhood. It contains all of these things that we need to know about his childhood, but it also challenges us, and here's where we're going to head with this. It challenges us as parents to raise our children in an environment that honors God. It also challenges the children that they can accomplish things. Now, we know none of our children are messiahs, but they can accomplish great things for the Lord. They can speak great things for the Lord. They can do things for the Lord. And so we have this account, and this first, really, what it's going to turn into is the first spiritual account of Jesus. And so let's continue on, verse 41. His parents traveled to Jerusalem. It's about an 80-mile journey. It would have taken 3 days, maybe 4 days. And you had the option to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year for 3 feasts. If you were going to be obedient to religious culture, obedient to the practices of the Mosaic law, then you had 3 opportunities to go to Jerusalem every year. Once a year, you could go at Passover as they're going. You could go at Pentecost, or you could go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And you could choose one of those to go. Jesus' parents were told that they went every year at the Feast of the Passover. At the Feast of the Passover, people would be traveling from all over Israel. There would be hundreds of thousands of people that would surge into Jerusalem for these few days, cramming into the city. And when I say hundreds of thousands, that's a conservative, that's the word I'm looking for, conservative estimation that 300,000 to 400,000 people would surge into the city of Jerusalem. And what are they there for? They're there for the Passover, to offer sacrifices. Josephus estimates that hundreds of thousands of lambs were slaughtered every Passover. In fact, there's even a dung gate where the blood and the remains of the animals that were being discarded would be taken through the city and thrown off a cliff down into the valley where it could be discarded and hopefully keep disease and stuff away from the city. Everything flowed down, and so there would literally be at times during Passover a river of blood just from the sacrifices. On top of that, you have hundreds of beggars who you can bet are going to make their way to Jerusalem during Passover because everyone's got to be really on their best behavior, religious, show people how good they are, be kind and gracious. And so the beggars would line the streets waiting for people to bestow goodness upon them. Roman soldiers would have been brought in to keep the peace and make sure everything was safe. So Jerusalem, which is not a large city, would have been packed, brimming with people during this time. Would have been an exciting thing for a 12-year-old boy, right? Exciting times to visit. And there Jesus goes. I find it interesting as they travel I had a thought. Here they are. They could have chosen the Feast of Tabernacles. They could have chosen Pentecost. They could have chosen different times to come. And yet they chose the Passover to bring the true Passover lamb to celebrate the prophecy of the coming Messiah. I think that's wonderful. That every year as they approach the temple with their offering representing the promised Messiah coming, next to them is standing the promised Messiah. And just as John the Baptist proclaimed, right, when he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, this would be Jesus' last visit as a boy. He's 12 years old. So the next year when they came, he would have been 13. He would have been legally at that point a man. He would have been coming himself, allowed to enter into the inner portion of the tabernacle where the men can go. Would have also probably at that point taken the lamb or whatever they were bringing and helped with the sacrifice as well, or even experienced and seen his father cut the lamb's throat. And so he comes and he's got incredible knowledge. So Jesus lingers behind, we're told, in verse 43. I also thought this was strange when I was little. I'm like, are Joseph and Mary a little bit negligent, right? Was anyone calling social services here on Mary and Joseph because they lost Jesus? How do you lose the Messiah? But it's really quite explainable. They would have traveled in caravans. And the caravans could have consisted in many different ways. There could have been groups of men who were going. There could have been groups of women. And people would have looked forward to the journey. It was perilous in one sense, but there's safety in numbers. He could have been traveling with relatives. So this is not unusual. Have you ever tried to get a 12-year-old boy to stick with you while you travel a little journey? Or not a 12-year-old boy, a boy in general. Right? They're sometimes quite inquisitive, looking for things to do, places to see, things to grab and throw. And so it's all in all likelihood, they just, Joseph, maybe he was with the men and Mary was with the women. And Joseph thought, well, he's not a man yet. He's just 12. He must be with his mother and the other children. And maybe Mary's traveling with some ladies, trying to have some nice lady time. And surely Joseph took him, right? He's almost a man. He should be with the men anyways. And somehow they did it. They misplaced him. They go a whole journey, or the end of the day. And they meet back up. Where's Jesus? You don't have Jesus? I thought you had Jesus. I don't have him. Oh, I bet he's with our cousins over there. Let's go find him. He's not over there. Can you imagine the panic? What I like is the passage gives us dates, or time periods. They're gone. They then travel back to Jerusalem and search for 3 days. So in all likelihood, you could read that they've been separated for 3, or the day of travel plus 3, 4 days, or even 5. He has been missing a long time, and they're searching all over Jerusalem. It is not the safest. We like to think everything was much safer in the olden days. It maybe was not. Slave trade was not only legal, but easy back then. Can you imagine hunting for your child for 3 days in a city, not knowing where they are? So I kind of relate. I used to relate more with Jesus. Like, parents, finally some freedom, right? But now I relate more with the parents. Jesus, where were you? What were you doing? We'll get to that. Jesus is comfortable, though. I want you to know that. He's comfortable in social settings. Verse 42, or let's move on, I'm sorry, to verse 45. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey, sought him among the relatives and acquaintances. Verse 45, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, when they did not find him, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Obviously, They're comfortable with Jesus at this point traveling with other people. He's comfortable in social settings. He's normal. He's able to converse with adults. And eventually they find him here interacting with the religious leaders. His knowledge is astounding them, though. He displays incredible humility in listening and asking questions. Both of those things are stated here. Listening, his humility is what is noticed by them. His humility in being attentive to what they're saying. Not just what they're saying, but what they're leading to. And then asking questions. His questions are astute. They're probably soul-penetrating questions, and they're filled with insight. So he's listening to them, and then he's responding by asking questions that are causing them to think, the religious leaders. He also displays incredible knowledge, right? They're astonished. They're amazed at his wisdom and his insight. Verse 47, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. That's his mother. The people are amazed. His dad's amazed. His mother's amazed. And his mother's going to say something to him. He also has understanding. It's just intelligence. It carries the idea of depth of knowledge and his ability to apply it correctly or use it. So his knowledge and his abilities far outseed anything that they've expected. Far outseed a 12-year-old, a normal 12-year-old. In fact, I dare say from the language here, it's astounding them because he is stumping adults with his, maybe not his questions, but his observations and answers that he's giving. He's causing them to think outside of what they have been normally thinking about. And it wasn't just knowledge. Jesus applies it correctly. And we know this from the accounts later in his ministry. In fact, we've got a little extra time. I'm not going to go very long today, but why don't you just turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 22. Jesus applies his knowledge correctly, and it astonishes the people. He's not simply reciting facts or teaching what other people teach. At times, this would frustrate the religious leaders. So later on in his ministry, here in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, Scripture says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority," ooh, what a statement, "and not as the scribes." The reason this is in Jewish culture, nobody has original thoughts. In Jewish culture, you just quote, "Rabbi so-and-so says this," and then you put your take on it. You use the sayings of other authoritative leaders and dead leaders to quantify and qualify what you're saying. That's traditional Jewish teaching. So-and-so says this, so-and-so says that. And maybe you put a little bit of a new twist on it and you present that and everyone says, "Oh, wow, he agrees with Rabbi Shmuel. Oh, yes, of course." Or Rabbi Gamaliel. "Oh, But Jesus doesn't do this. He's not quoting Rabbi Gamaliel or any other of the famous rabbis. He's simply stating what the Bible says. Here, in Mark chapter 1, 22. In fact, he doesn't just do it there. I forgot I put him on the screen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, 29. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Matthew 21, verse 23. "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" In other words, who's your rabbi? Who is your teacher? What school of theology are you following? Where are you making these grand claims? Who's telling you these things? Where did you learn them? You have to establish your credibility, your credentials, before you teach. And yet, what's Jesus doing here later on in his ministry? He's just teaching the law. Well, how is he teaching the law? Well, because he wrote the law, right? Dr. Dolvin just finished this great series, and we kept on the kingdom, and we kept kind of coming back to the Beatitudes. Where does Jesus get the teaching that that you've committed adultery already in your heart? If you've lusted, it's not about the external, or you've already committed murder in your heart. Well, how does he know those things? Because he wrote the law. It's his law. And his law deals with the heart, not just the outward action. And so I think using with those other passages, Mark 1 and Matthew 7 and Matthew 21, that Jesus here, when he's in Luke chapter 2, when he's answering questions, and when he's talking with this religious leaders, he's not quoting his rabbi back home in Nazareth. In fact, you might go so far as to say he's quoting himself, the Word. He's teaching the truth of what, and answering and causing people to consider what they've learned and grown up with in relation to what the Word of God says. And so he correctly teaches the law. And I don't understand the depth of that. I'm not sure at 12, even as the Messiah, how much he understood and knew and taught, or how he used it. Now listen, I think the Bible does not say here in Luke 2 that he taught the religious leaders. And I think there's a reason for that. And it's the passage that we started with in Luke, the verse in verse 40 and what we're going to read in verse 52. Jesus is still a child. And so as he's growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man, he's not as a child teaching these adults directly, but indirectly he is with his questions and his observations and his statements. He has incredible spiritual understanding. Well, let's come back real quick to his parents, because this spiritual understanding, his parents are anxious, rightfully so, in a sense. His parents had a high responsibility, right? God comes down to Mary and says, you're going to have a child with the Holy Ghost. He is God in the flesh. Take care of him, right? That's essentially what God says. A little paraphrase there. And then here they are, and they've lost him. And yet, she comes to Jesus, verse 48, when they saw him, they were amazed. His mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look at your father. Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. I think there's a lot of truth there. She's honest. They're anxious. And in a sense, I don't blame them, and I don't think you would either. And yet Jesus' response, I used to struggle with this response because I thought, doesn't sound like a very gracious response. But I think it's a precursor. And I think he's making a statement. I also want you to see, he's saying this to them. He's not saying this to the crowd. Verse 49, he said to them, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And then, I'm so glad Luke puts this in, but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. If you read this passage, I think there's something that's relatively clear, although I can't prove it entirely. I think Luke got most of his information about the life and early life and ministry of Jesus from Mary. I think Mary's the one who's telling him these things. Notice, she's often referred to as the mother of Jesus, not Mary. Often, it's the mother of Jesus. And here, we have an inside look at what's going on in this mother's heart as she's for 3 days searched for her son. And then on top of that, when Jesus speaks in verse 50, the statement is they didn't understand what he was saying. Boy, that must have been a humbling thing to raise the Messiah. Because hopefully your children become smarter than you at some point. I mean, I know they think they're smarter when they're younger, but hopefully as they get older, eventually they do get smarter than you, and that's a humbling thing. I was having a conversation with one of my daughters this weekend, and it is clear that her knowledge of biology has far surpassed mine, because she was talking about scientific things, and I was just nodding my head. Oh, yeah, that's true. And I didn't really know what she was talking about. Must have happened much earlier with Jesus. And here he's speaking. They don't understand what he's saying. And yet they're also amazed, because what do? They find him among the religious leaders, and they're encircling him, and they're listening, they're asking questions, they're learning from him. He's holding them captive, not physically, but intellectually, spiritually. He's humble. He's awe-inspiring, and I mean that at just the human level at this point, but it will be more later, right? The people literally are in awe at what he's saying and how he's saying it and the demeanor in which he's saying it. And yet the parents are anxious. Why have you done this to us? Don't you understand the pain that we've been experiencing, the fear that we've been experiencing the last few days? And Jesus' response is much like it is later in his ministry, is fear not, right? You don't need to be afraid. I'm doing my Father's business. In other words, I'm in the hands of the sovereign Lord. Nothing's going to happen. And so they've been worried sick, but they don't need to be, although I understand why they are. And then he states his purpose. Verse 49. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Now, some people question this. There's no parallel for this statement anywhere else in Scripture or in the Gospels. He is absolutely speaking about his heavenly Father, right? He wasn't, some people suggest maybe he was trying to help his earthly father with some business deals. No. He is about his heavenly Father's business. What's he doing? He's not at the temple making some deal with the priests about building something. He's there instructing them. He's talking about divine things, spiritual things. He is about the Father, the heavenly Father's business. This is a clear statement, I believe, the first clear statement that Jesus makes where he is declaring divinity. He is the Son of God, and he is at this earth not to just visit the temple, but to be the Passover lamb. He's not there just to talk about spiritual things, but to change hearts. He is there for spiritual reasons, and that's what that statement is. He's identifying himself to his parents as the Messiah. Now, they are confused here in the moment. Verse 50, they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then we move on. Verse 51, then he went down with them, and that means descending from the mountain of Jerusalem down to Nazareth, and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. That's the fourth time, I believe, that we've seen that or a similar statement where Mary pondered these things in her heart. Again, why I think Luke got most of his information from Mary, because we have a glimpse of what's going on in Mary's heart here. Again, doesn't say Mary, it says his mother. And so Joseph and Mary don't understand the depths of the words, Jesus' words, and yet she hides them. She doesn't forget them. She's going to remember them. She's going to think about them. She's going to mull them over in her mind, so at the right time, she will understand what Jesus meant. She's still working out the depths of Jesus' earthly life as the Messiah. And then the closing statement. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Increase is a steady growth. It's a wonderful word. Let me illustrate it this way. It means to blaze a new path. Literally, that's what it means, to blaze a new path. So think, if you've ever tried to travel through like a thick forest or something, or vegetation, Jesus is blazing a new trail that has not been blazed before. He's creating this new pathway that has not been there before, and he's doing it. He's increasing in his ability or knowledge to do this. He's pushing through all the stigma and the tradition and the apathy of the people and eventually the blasphemy that will arrive when he is clearly set before the people as the Redeemer of mankind. So this increase, that's what it is. It's a steady growth and advancement. He's blazing a new trail. And it's all-encompassing, his increase. Notice verse 40 and verse 52. 40 uses the word grew. He grew in wisdom and stature. And here, he increased in wisdom. So there's a mental increase here. It's physical as well. Verse 40, he grew. That's the idea of physical. Verse 52, the word stature. That's physical appearance. Spiritually, he grew. He became strong in the spirit in verse 40. He increased in favor with God in verse 52. And even socially. Verse 52, he increased in the favor of man. And so this event marks mankind's beginning to recognize his extraordinary character and wisdom. And it's a great application for us. Jesus was God in the flesh, and his growth and maturity were perfect. Therefore, spiritual growth, even his spiritual growth, affected every aspect of his life. It included social, physical, and intellectual growth. No part of his life was compartmentalized. They're all overlapping. The physical, the spiritual, the emotional, the intellectual, they're all overlapping. Nothing remained untouched by the spiritual realm. And we too must not compartmentalize our life and break it up into portions. And this area of my life gets spiritual growth, and this one does, but this is emotion. Emotion has nothing to do with spiritual. They're separate. No. Our emotions must come under the control of our spirit or physical. My physical body, it's a temple of the Holy Ghost. There's spiritual components to my physical body. Everything in my life, intellectually, must fall under the influence of spiritual growth. And so let me ask you, what feeds your mind? What is it that's feeding, spiritually I mean, what's feeding you spiritually? And if there's something that's gaining access to your life or some compartment of your life that is unaffected by the spiritual, why? Why is that the case? We should pattern our life and our growth after Jesus is increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Sometimes in conservative circles, religion loves to ostracize itself. We're going to live separate from the world. We're going to be so separate, we're not going to associate with sinners in any way whatsoever. Well, that's not spiritually minded. How is the world going to know our Savior if we don't interact with them? If we're so closed off from the world that we don't ever interact and spend time with sinners? Or emotion. I already mentioned that, but sometimes we love to compartmentalize our emotions and feel justified about behaving some way or feeling some way when it needs to fall under the spiritual dominion. And so what parts of your life remain untouched by the Savior? It's easy to hit on entertainment, right? The things that we're feeding our mind with, but it goes much more than just what we're feeding our mind with. It's what we're allowing God to control. He's called us to a life of consecration. Jesus, who is the God in the flesh, demonstrated a life of continued growth. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. It mattered that he found favor with God. It also mattered that he found favor with man. Why? So that the favor with God, the grace of God, would be known to them. And so he understands, and this is what I love about the earthly component of Christ. It must have been a terrible pain for him to lose his father, his earthly father, as a boy. And he experienced that. And in experiencing that, he can relate to everyone, understand the pain and the torment of the heart for those who've lost a loved one. He grew up poor and working hard. And because of that, he understands and sympathizes with us. So he understands our trials. He understands even our temptations. The question is, will we allow him access to all parts of our life? Is there a part of our life that we're just kind of holding back and we're refusing to allow Christ to have authority in? I encourage you that we could all, children and adult alike, learn from verse 52. We can all increase in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, your goodness to us. We want you to be honored and glorified. I pray you'd help us as we just think through this account, what it must be like. And even as a 12-year-old boy, he's willing to forego his own comforts, in a sense, even his own safety, so that he might minister spiritually to other people. I ask you to help us to grow in our wisdom and in favor with you, and also favor with other people, that we might demonstrate and declare to them your grace. We thank you. We thank you for your love and your example. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.